This morning's Bible reading you'll find on page 542 of the Blue Church Bibles, and it will be on the overhead. It's Psalm 16, page 542 in the Blue Bibles. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You will make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand.
Thanks, Gary. Do keep your Bibles open there, Psalm 16. And there's an outline you would have received in the paperwork you received on your way in, which might be helpful for you to follow along, see where we're going. The regulars here will know that we dip into the Psalms from time to time in between our longer series. Our normal pattern is to work our way systematically through a book of the Bible or a larger section of a book week by week. From time to time, we do things a little differently, and dipping into the Psalms here and there between these longer series is one of those things that we do. So today we're in Psalm 16. It's taken us, nearly 6 years to get here. So we won't be finishing the Psalms anytime soon. But it's good, I think, for us to spend this time here. Many of us are familiar with the Psalms, perhaps kind of devotionally, but to study the text, to wrestle with it, we're perhaps less exposed to, less familiar with. So why don't I pray and ask that God will give us his help as we look at his word today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We pray that whether we are those who are very familiar with this, who have heard all these things before, or whether we don't really understand what it is that we've just heard read to us, please speak to us, and may we hear what you would say to us. May we have the courage, the integrity to live in the light of what you say today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who are students of our culture, keen watchers of our society, we know that in previous generations, the dominant question that our culture would ask of a worldview, a religious framework, was, is it true? If you said to your friends, this is what I believe, the response you would most likely get is, well, show me how you know it's true. Where's the evidence? There's been a shift, though, in our culture, which means that that question of, is it true, has largely been replaced with another question, does it work? It seems we're not so much interested in truthfulness, in the empirical facts concerning something, but more about whether it works. And if it works for you, great. But whether or not I will buy into your faith system, or whether or not I will believe what you believe, will be determined not by the truthfulness or otherwise of your belief system, but does it work? And particularly, does it work for me? Psalm 16 is in some ways what we would call a testimony. Testimony of someone's faith and trust in God. We have people from time to time share their testimony here on Sundays, don't we? A bunch of us went last year, got some tips from Sam Chan about how to more helpfully share our testimonies. And so we can see the similarity here, can't we? Notice the title there, A Miktam of David. For some of the Psalms, we know exactly the context that caused them to be written down. We don't for this one, But these titles in the Psalms, like this one here, they're not just paragraph headings like we find elsewhere in the Bible, added by our Bible publishers to help us find our place. These are actually part of the Bible text, and so we know that this is David's testimony. And although we don't know what specific situation caused him to write this down, the repeated ideas of death and dying in the closing verses probably suggest to us that whatever the situation was, it was touch and go for a while. Nevertheless, David is confident, isn't he, that he can trust God. A mictum of David, keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. He declares his trust in God, and then he gives his testimony about how his trust in God shapes his life. Because that's the question we want to ask, isn't it? It's definitely the question that our friends and family, our society, people we know want to ask of our faith. What's the impact? Does it work? You say that you trust in God. Well, how does that work? Point to some area in your life, please, where your trust in God makes a difference. And that's not an unreasonable request to make, is it? I mean, it's unfortunate that the question of truthfulness, is it true, has been somewhat sidelined. But it's entirely fair and reasonable for someone to say to you or to me, you say you trust in God, great. Show me how that makes a difference in your life. Show me that it works. Well, David shows us that in his case, it does work. His faith in God works itself out in various areas of his life. And the first bit where David's trust in God works, that actually shapes his life, exhibit A, if you like, if you're into those TV courtroom dramas, let me present the evidence, Your Honor. Exhibit A, David has his God, and that is enough. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. David begins by stacking up various names for God. In verse 1, it's just the generic word for God, like our word, G-O-D. But then in the beginning of verse 2, you'll see the Bible translators have put the name Lord in capital letters. That's because David uses the name Yahweh, the personal name of the God of Israel. And verse 2 has yet another name for God, translated in our Bibles as Lord. But this is the Hebrew title Adonai, which maybe you've come across. It's used over 350 times in the Old Testament. It refers to God as Master. When David says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, he's saying the God of Israel is my Lord. That God who has acted for deliverance and salvation and rescue throughout history is my Master. This is language of belonging to God. But not just belonging to any God, belonging to the God who is mighty and powerful, the God who is majestic. David acknowledges that he belongs to this God who can provide refuge, but he's also Master, Lord, a God to submit to. We actually have language a little bit like this. Sometimes Christians speak of Jesus as Saviour and Lord. Not only does he rescue us, save us, we also submit to him as Lord for all of life. And to trust in this God, David says, is enough. Apart from you, I have no good thing. He says the same kind of thing down in verse 5. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. Notice David doesn't say, you provide me with my portion, or you fill my cup, which maybe is what we'd expect. God is David's portion. God is David's cup. This is imagery that comes out of Israel's history. We're given another hint to that in verse 6. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. You probably recall that God had promised the land of Canaan to a man named Abraham. And when his descendants, the nation of Israel, came to possess the land, it was divided among those 12 tribes. Boundary lines were drawn up, and the allotment for each tribe was described as their portion, their inheritance. And each tribe's portion provided what they needed to live, all except the tribe of Levi. The Levites were to serve God in the tabernacle, the temple, and they were provided for by the offerings and tithes of the other 11 tribes. They didn't get their own portion of land. In fact, God said to them, I am your portion, your inheritance. Now, it sounds to us like they've missed out. If you were the only member of your family not to get mentioned in some rich relative's will, you'd feel a little bit upset, wouldn't you? But this missing out is actually a blessing, an honour even. Not being given a portion of land for your provision and your security points to the fact that the only real security comes from God. The only dependable source of provision is God. Well, David says, it's not only the Levites who can have the real security, the promise, the assurance that real provision comes from God. David claims this language from the Levites and say, I too depend on God and not on the things that my hand can provide, not on the things of this world that are at my disposal. Lord, you alone are my portion and cup. You make my lot secure. C.S. Lewis, the author of the Narnia books and plenty of others, preached a sermon in Oxford in 1941, which was later published as a book called The Weight of Glory, which I'm sure a number of you have read. In the sermon, he commented, he who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. Now, clearly he's not saying that family, for example, is of no value. You don't have to read too much of Lewis to see the great affection that he has for his own family. But to have God is to have enough. To trust in God is to have the one thing that really can be depended on. David's trust in God works because he knows he needs nothing else. Trusting in God for forgiveness and relationship actually works. I wonder if we would say the same, that God alone is our portion and cup. That to have God is to have enough. Or would we say, we have God, sure, we trust in him, we cling to him for the things he offers us for the next world, but in this world, we still want other things to fill the gaps. Would we say, God is my portion and my cup alongside some other stuff? I want God, but I also want influence. I have God, but I also want to have the respect of people around me. I trust in God, but I need to secure my financial future. I trust God, but I'm still going to kind of cling to my achievements, what I can contribute to the relationship, what I can offer to God and other people. That's where I go for my security. That's where I go for my value. God and stuff. David has no such divided loyalty, does he? The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. For Paul, to gain Christ, to have Christ as my portion, means everything else is garbage. Think of all the bags of rubbish that your family maybe threw out over the last week. Goes in the bin, it goes in the truck, it goes in landfill. Everything this world offers, Paul says, everything I could contribute to my relationship with God, everything I could look to for value and security is garbage compared to knowing Christ, to having God, to gaining Christ. David's trust in God works. The rubber hits the road also in his relationships with God's people. See verse 3? I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Now he's just finished telling us that to have God is enough. Now he says he delights in people. Well, he's not contradicting himself. Rather, the immediate effect of his relationship with God is a new kind of relationship with people. Holy people doesn't mean people who are extra special, super Christians, anything like that. This is the Bible's language for all of God's people. Holy means separate, set apart. When someone sees God as everything, they cannot help but delight in the people God has set apart for himself. They are the noble ones, David says. Now, this is lofty language to describe a group of people who Well, I don't want to be rude, but we know what God's people can be like, don't we? David knew what God's people could be like. He led them. He served them. There is no way he's going to have a rose-tinted view of what God's people are like. And yet, so all-pervasive is his relationship with God that it overflows into this kind of love of delight in God's people. It's a good moment for us to stop and consider that question of our age. Does it work? Does your trust in God overflow into this kind of delight in God's people? Do we long to gather with God's people? Does the church for whom Christ died, hold such a place in our heart that we would speak of it like this? They are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. We might hear people talking about delighting in their children. And if we think about that comparison, someone who delights in their child cares for them, wants what's best for them, wants to meet their needs. To delight in your child isn't to give them everything they want, is it? That's to spoil your child, not to delight in them. To have all your delight in someone, it seems to me, is to be overwhelmed with thankfulness to God for them. To delight in God's holy people, then, is to be overwhelmed with thankfulness to God for his people. To delight in someone is to see the good that they do and bring out in you. So to delight in God's people is to long for God's people to be at work on you, shaping, nurturing, rebuking, building. Does it work? Here we stand at the beginning of a new year. Maybe this year is a year to be asking God to be at work in us in this regard. The flip side of what David delights in is what David rejects. Because there are other gods that appeal for our allegiance. See verse 4. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations and blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. I'm sure you've noticed the pattern in the early part of the psalm, the single-mindedness that comes from trusting in God, from throwing your lot in with God. There's lots of contrast, isn't there? This, not that. I do this, I reject that. It's quite common in the Psalms. Nearly all of David's Psalms have some kind of contrast between those who trust in God and those who don't. And so here David says, there are some people who seek after other gods, but he wants nothing to do with them. To pour out libations of blood simply to make sacrifices, David simply refuses to give these other gods what they want, what they call for, even though there are many who run after them. I think it's hardest, is it not, to stand firm in your faith, to live out your trust in God, when others around you are running headlong in pursuit of the gods of our age. If no one else was seeking after other gods, seeking delight in other things, trying to find their security by other means, then it would be relatively easy, I think, for us to live out our trust in God in the way that David does, in the way that this psalm urges us to do. Maybe your parents used to say to you, like mine did, if everyone else jumped off a cliff, does that mean you do it? And as much as I hated hearing that, I now find myself saying that to my children. But for David, it really is that everyone else is jumping off the cliff because he can see what lies ahead for these people who run after other gods. They will suffer more and more. The language here is literally multiplying sorrows. Quite an image, isn't it? To run after other gods, to serve other gods, to create gods, to put anything in the place of God is to multiply sorrows. It's the same language used in Genesis 3 when God describes to Eve the effects of her sin. Sin multiplies sorrows. Putting something, anything, in the place of God multiplies sorrows. And that shouldn't surprise us, should it? to put something where it doesn't belong, we should expect that that is going to lead to heartache. To put something else in the place of God, the only one we truly can depend on, is going to lead to disaster. To expect security, refuge, protection, deliverance from something that is ultimately unable to deliver those things is to set ourselves up for disappointment, to multiply our sorrows. Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Church in New York, says that the human heart is an idol factory. We can create a god out of anything. But just because we can put something in the place of God doesn't mean it can take the place of God. In fact, in every case, it cannot. Replace the real thing with something else, and in every case, it will lead to multiplying sorrows. You might recall the story of the British Airways flight from Birmingham to Spain in 1990, which shortly after takeoff suffered an explosive decompression, lost one of its cockpit windows, sucking the pilot halfway out. One of the cabin crew, who happened to be standing in the cockpit at the time, grabbed hold of his belt and was able to hold on to him halfway out of the plane while the co-pilot made an emergency landing. Amazingly, although they thought he had died, the pilot survived, returned to work a few months later, no doubt double-checking every morning that he was wearing a belt as he left for work. The cause, it was determined, was that earlier in the day, the bolts holding the windscreen in place had been replaced with bolts that were 0.66 of a millimetre too small. To replace the real thing with something else, even something that seems very, very close to the real thing, is to multiply sorrows. You probably noticed, though, just how far David wants to be away from these false gods. He says, I will not even take their name upon my lips. The temptation for us, it seems, is often to see how close we can get, how close to the line we can get to flirt with allegiance to things other than God. We know, for example, that money can't guarantee us the kind of security that David finds in his God, and yet so often it looks for Christian people that when it comes to money, we're doing almost everything exactly the same as our friends who aren't Christian, who put money in the place of God, the thing that they depend on above all else. Sure, maybe we haven't quite jumped off the cliff that everyone else is jumping off, but we've gone right up to the edge. We know that advancement in career is the god of our age. A God that many, many people serve. And it's very easy for Christians to get on board that bandwagon and go right up to the line. Even children and family can become gods to many. Everything becomes subservient to giving my children the very best, to making sure they have everything that I didn't have when I was their age. And to look at a lot of Christian families, you'd be hard-pressed to spot the difference, wouldn't you? It looks like the success and experience of the children is the god before which the family bows. They may not yet have completely switched allegiance, but they've walked this line so far that it's hard to tell. David would say to us, get away. Run far away from that. Don't walk up to the line as far as you can possibly go and still claim to be trusting in God. Have nothing to do with it. I will not even take up their names on my lips. We see here also in David's song that to trust in God is to be given great confidence for the future. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. This is a challenge for us, isn't it? To keep our eyes always on the Lord. It's important because it's the Lord who counsels me, David says. It's important because having God near him means David can say, I will not be shaken. And yet it's hard because there are so many other things that our eyes can turn to. I read this week that we're exposed to over 5,000 advertisements every day. Now, they're not all bad. Some people came to our Christmas services because they were given the advertisements. But there are lots of things competing for our eyes, for our focus. This here is a picture of deliberately turning our eyes to God in order to hear his word, his counsel, his instruction. The older English translations used to say here, I set the Lord always before me. Which for me captures something of that intentional focus. The purposeful and deliberate turning of my ears to hear the Lord's counsel. And because of this, because God speaks and counsels, because of the intentionality of the person of God putting themselves in a place where they can hear God speak, God's person can have confidence for the future. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. I said before, we don't know what particular episode in David's life caused him to write this. Probably any number of moments in his life would fit the bill. But maybe you're a bit like me and you kind of really want to know the backstory. But we just don't. Because one of the great things about not knowing the particular circumstances is that our focus is necessarily taken away from the issue at hand and directed to the God in whom David trusts. It's actually something we see a bit of in the Bible. The author only gives us half the picture because they want us to focus our attention on the bit they have given us, what they have told us. See, the danger for people like me, and maybe it's the same for you, is that when we're told the circumstance, as I say, we are sometimes in the Psalms, but when we're told the circumstances, I quite easily think, well, my circumstances are not exactly parallel, not even kind of remotely parallel to what's described here. And so kind of automatically, maybe subconsciously, I have less confidence in the assurance, the promise that the author wants to direct my attention to. So I've never committed adultery with a woman after watching her in the bathtub, as David did, as was the occasion for writing Psalm 51. And so I can distance myself from the circumstances, distance myself from the obligation of repentance and contrition that the psalm speaks of. I've never pretended to be insane before a pagan king, as David did when he wrote Psalm 34. And so it's easy for me to think that the deliverance David speaks of there is limited to that particular somewhat unusual set of circumstances. Now, of course, David doesn't say that. That's not the point of Psalm 34, which you read some of already. You can only extol the Lord if he allows you to escape from a pagan king by pretending you're insane and letting your saliva run down your beard like he did. He doesn't say that at all. In fact, he says no one who takes refuge in the Lord will be condemned. But I'm always tempted to think my situation's different. It's easy for David to say, I've never been in those circumstances. And so somehow I end up concluding that the promises and assurances are less applicable to me. As I say, maybe that's an issue for you as well. But see, we can't do that here. Because we're not told the circumstances, we can't write off our circumstances as being different. We're just told you can take refuge in God. You can put your trust in God. And because our God is a God who speaks in his word, if we're willing to hear his counsel, if we're willing to engage in the deliberate, purposeful putting ourselves under God's word, we can have enormous confidence for the future. And a particular application of our confidence for the future is our confidence in the face of death. It's one thing to trust in God for relationship, for forgiveness, for refuge. But what happens when God doesn't save us physically? Because there are differences between us and David. Even what I was saying just a moment ago, we mustn't ever think that our situation is precisely the same as his. David was God's anointed king. He was a little prototype Messiah. He was to show people something of what it was to live under the reign of God's king. And God had very particular purposes that he wanted David to accomplish. For David's enemies to oppose him was to oppose the Lord's anointed king. That was tantamount to opposing God himself. That's not true of us. So what happens if we don't get the refuge that we long for? I'm sure you saw on the news this week, 7 Christian farmers were killed by Muslim fighters in the Philippines on Christmas Eve. What is it to trust in God when you're facing that? We were reminded over and over in 2015 that our world is a dangerous place, that safety never seems to be guaranteed. And yet David's confidence in God isn't something that's good up until the point of death and then useless. Maybe you've had that experience of buying something, comes with a warranty, and then just a few days after the warranty's expired, so does the thing you bought. David doesn't want us, he wants us to be sure that when it comes to trusting in God, we're not going to find ourselves that the warranty's expired just when we come to use it. See the confidence of eternal refuge in God, even in the face of death? Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful ones see decay. David knows at some point he is going to face death. It might be right now. It might be some other day. And far from his trust in God being proved worthless by death, which maybe we're tempted to think, those Christians in the Philippines, their trust in God didn't save them. What's the point then of trusting in God? On the contrary, David's trust in God is proved most useful of all in the face of death. You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful ones see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. See, David's not just talking about a trust in God that works for this life. He's got his eye on eternal pleasures in God's presence. To trust God gives confidence in the face of death, because God promises us that the relationship David enjoys with his God, the Lord is my Lord, that relationship continues even after death. And notice the relationship after death is even greater than the relationship he enjoys now. He will be in God's very presence then, something he can only look forward to and anticipate now. A little wonder that his whole body rejoices, his heart, his tongue, or as some translations say, his heart and his flesh. The person who trusts in God, even today, and believes that God himself makes the way open for us to enjoy a relationship with him, that person can have enormous confidence in the face of death. And maybe today, that's something you need to hear. And maybe you're with us, you're not a Christian, you're here because you want to find out maybe what Christian things are about. Hear this promise. The person who trusts in God and believes that God himself makes the way open for forgiveness and relationship, that person, you, can have enormous confidence in the face of death. Christian person, hear what's in store for you. If you're not a Christian, hear what is on offer for you. Joy in God's presence, eternal pleasures at his right hand. But does it work? All well and good to say you need not fear death. All well and good to say you won't be abandoned to the realm of the dead. But does it work? Well, twice in the New Testament, these words from Psalm 16 are quoted. Here's the Apostle Apostle Peter, speaking in Acts chapter 2. He's talking about David, who wrote this. Seeing what was to come, he, David, spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it, Peter says. How do we know that we need not fear death? How do we know that trusting in God won't leave us with an expired warranty the day we pass from this life? How do we know that it works? Because Jesus has triumphed over death. We don't have to fear death because Jesus has gone through death. David makes a promise about death being defeated, something that he saw not in all its detail, but something that we see in much greater detail. And it is a very great promise. The last enemy defeated. And friends, when we look at Jesus, the one in whom the Bible tells us this great promise is fulfilled, we see this promise is both true and it works. Let me pray. Give thanks to God. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us even today as we hear it read and read it for ourselves. We thank you for David's trust in God that works itself out, expresses itself in so many ways. So we pray that we might hear something of his understanding of how his faith in God works out, his great love for your people, may that be true of us. His fleeing from anything that would rival your place in his heart as a false god, may that be true of us this year. Help us to start well in this regard, to put nothing in the place of you, to depend on nothing other than you, to be convinced that to have you is to have enough, to know the uncertainty, the unreliability of any of these other things that compete for our allegiance. Father, give us, I pray, this great confidence for the future, confidence even in the face of death, knowing that Jesus has gone through death, that the promise here of blessing and relationship for eternity can be ours. Father, we thank you that these great promises are true and they work. Amen.